It's very good to be on the barge again, and a joy to be with you over this week. I've really enjoyed being here. I'm going to pray now and ask God to help us hear him speak to us. I'm going to ask God to speak to us, and then to help us to hear him speak. And if you'd like to pray with me, that'd be a lovely thing. So let's pray. God says that the unfolding of his word brings light and gives understanding to the simple. Our Father, we are very simple when it comes to knowing you, and so we pray that you would give us light to see and understanding to grasp hold of who you are and what you're like. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Now, as Marcus has said, our subject this evening is the unique love of God. And we're going to see that God's unique love is expressed towards a world that is hostile to him. That God's unique love is unveiled at the cross of Jesus. And that God's unique love is received by belief in Jesus, trusting in Jesus. And I guess we're dealing with a subject that all of us are very familiar with, because all of us know what it is to want to be loved. As I've thought about it, this is one of the things I think that makes home, for those of us who have come from a loving home, such a very precious thing. I have known the very great blessing of coming from a home where my parents loved me. I have done some particularly stupid, sometimes very foolish and hurtful things in my 40-something years. And yet even today when I go home to my parents, one of whom's in his 80s, well, that's given away, isn't it? Which one it is. Even when I go home, my parents want the best for me. It's a wonderful thing, so much so that on the eve of Mother's Day this year, I happened to be abroad, and from my hotel room, I wrote to my parents and said how very grateful I was that all through my life I have known what it is to be loved selflessly by good parents. But this evening, I want us to consider the prospect of having the unique love of God the Father, the creator of the universe, flood into our lives. If we're going to understand the uniqueness of the love of God, however, we have to consider a hard truth about ourselves. We're going to be looking at just this one verse, John 3:16, that Marcus commented on, and we're going to see straight away that the unique love of God is directed towards a world that is hostile to him. As Marcus said, John 3:16 is probably the most famous verse in the whole of the Bible. And you can see from the very first part of the verse that the object of God's love is the world. If you just glance down at it on page 8 there, "For God so loved the world." Now that phrase, "the world," is actually a technical phrase in the Bible, and particularly in John's Gospel, it refers to this world order in rebellion against God. The world is part of that unholy alliance of the world, the flesh, and the devil. And so far as Jesus is concerned, this world order is not favourable towards God. Every man, woman and child born into this world is like one of those, none of us I think is probably old enough to really understand the game, but do you sometimes see sort of elderly people playing bowls? Is anybody here who actually plays bowls? I've suddenly realised I've made myself a few enemies, but sometimes we do see them, don't we? I remember a group of Americans actually once, just to make a few more enemies. I was standing watching a game of bowls with my eyes on stalks. An American came past me. I was in Windsor. And one said to the other, "Oh, gee, honey, cricket." which was... I didn't disabuse them of what was going on. So one or two are looking a little confused. They are different games. Anyway, you will be familiar, maybe, that the thing that makes bowls so interesting is that the balls actually have an inbuilt bias. And according to Jesus Christ and the Christian faith, this world order is predisposed, every man, woman and child born into this world, to shake the fist at God, to rebel against God, hostile to God. Such that you and I do not actually have a flicker of spiritual life within us, ready to be ignited when we consider the time to be right. We are not spiritually alive. We are hostile to God and at enmity with him. Now, I can pretty much guarantee that if you've been brought up in England in the last 30 years or so, which many of us have, you will have been brought up, like I was, to believe that all of us have an inbuilt bias towards God, if such a thing exists. That we are essentially decent. And were God to exist, our nature would have us embrace him without any intervention from him. Indeed, our culture, I think, believes, what is patently a lie to anybody who's studied history, that humankind is on a kind of progressive upward development in a direction that is ever more moral and decent and upright. No historian can really hold to that. One of the tabloids recently conducted a 60-second interview with Ben Elton, and I cut it out. I mean, it actually may have been a couple of years ago, but it was recent in my view. And he said this when asked about humanity: I believe that the sum total of good in humankind outweighs the sum total of bad, despite evidence to the contrary. And I cut it out because I thought to myself, and I've added to the list since then, but I thought to myself, you know, in Ben Elton's lifetime, there has been Joe Stalin, Chairman Mao, Pol Pot, Rwanda, the Sudan, Biafra, some of you will remember that, North Korea, Iraq, Afghanistan, Pakistan, Palestine, Northern Ireland, Kosovo, Idi Amin, Robert Mugabe, 9/11, 7/7, Zimbabwe, and the persistent blind eye of the so-called Western capitalist to the poverty and suffering of the undeveloped world. In October, I went to Riga with my 14-year-old daughter to do some work with churches there. And you may know that Riga is known as the sex capital of Europe. If you want evidence of the wicked disposition of the 21st century British heart, travel back from Riga on a Monday morning with those coming back from stag weekends. I believe the sum total of good in humankind outweighs the sum total of bad, despite evidence to the contrary. I call that the blind faith of the liberal humanist. And yet I would hazard a guess that 90% of the people we work alongside and live alongside hold that view. Jesus presents something that I think is altogether more credible, and I wonder how you will take it. Just turn over a few pages to John chapter 7, verse 7. It's page 21, where Jesus says, "The world cannot hate you, but it hates me, because I testify about it that its works are evil." So we're left with a bit of a choice, aren't we? Let me ask you which one you would hold to be true. Our world is essentially decent and well-disposed towards God, favourable to him and on an upward spiral of moral development. Or our world is part of that wretched triumvirate, the world, the flesh and the devil. Who's right, if you might allow me to put it like that? Jesus or Ben Elton? Allow me, if you will, and let me tell you, there's going to be no kind of public response asked. Well, we're not that kind of, I don't think, are we that kind of? No, we're not, anyway, we're not going to ask. I am not going to ask you to do anything that will embarrass you. But allow me to conduct a small experiment, if I may. One is a more general thing, and the other is a more personal thing. We'll start with the general. As you have listened to the news and read the papers and tuned into the radio over this last week, how often have you found matters turning towards God and how, as a culture, we might please him and honour him? Has the tone and tenor of conversation and the topic of discussion been things that would bring glory to God, or things that indicate we couldn't give a second hoot about God? And now the slightly more personal, what about you? Do you find yourself, when you're left to your own devices, on your own, with no external influence, no prompting from God, do you find yourself leaning in the direction of God? Do you find the thoughts that come flooding into your mind where, as you sit on the tube, or as you lie on your bed, or as you lie on the beach in that Greek island to which you went for your spring break, do you find thoughts of purity and devotion to God flooding into your mind? Jesus says, from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and they defile a person. Who is right, Jesus or Ben Elton? Jesus says gossip comes from a wicked heart. Here then is the most glorious truth about the unique love of God, that it's directed towards a world that is hostile to him. To put it bluntly, God loves those who hate him. God loves those who haven't given him a second thought for the last 24 hours, 7 days, or 7 years. God takes the initiative in love. God makes the first move. And I want to suggest that that kind of love is absolutely unique. God so loved the world that he gave his only son. We have a record collection at home. May I say that again and slightly more slowly? We have a record collection at home. It used to be really cutting edge, revolutionary cool, but since I got married, it's slightly diluted. In that collection, we have numerous love songs, and I did an experiment a number of years ago now. I went through all of those songs, all the love songs, human love songs, and I played over the words in my mind. And you know, in human love, there is always a reason in the beloved that sparks the love of the lover. I love you because of your smile. I love you because of your looks. I love you because of the way you talk. I love you because you make me laugh. I love you because of what I hope you might do to me. I love you for your money. I love you for your title. And it occurred to me that from the opera house to the acid house, from Eugene Onegin right through to Sweet Lady Jane, whether it's Nora Jones or Tom Jones, there is always a because in human love. But with God's love, the because is replaced by in spite of. I love you in spite of a whole life lived out in rejection of my loving rule. I love you in spite of your track record. I love you in spite of the way you have thought and talked and acted and reacted. I love you in spite of you deserving my just judgment and condemnation. I love you. So there's the statement of God's love, but the question we have to ask is, well, what form does God's love take? Where will we see God's love? If God loves this world that is hostile towards him, where do we see the expression of God's love? And we see that again in this famous verse. For God, so if you look down at it, page 8, we'll almost know it off by heart by the end of this evening. For God so loved the world, sentence 16 there, that he gave his only son. And we know that this is a reference to the cross because it begins with that little word for, and you'll know whenever you see a word for any sort of document, you must always ask what it's there for. What does the for refer to? And the same is true for the Bible. And in verse 11 through to verse 14, Jesus speaks of the cross. Let me read those verses for us. Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have everlasting life. Now, here is a heavenly truth. You can see that. The term the Son of Man is the most exalted title Jesus could possibly have chosen for himself. It comes from the first part of the Bible, and it means King of Kings, eternal ruler, the one whom God has placed over absolutely all of his creation for eternity, the Son of Man. Now, says Jesus, the Son of Man, the King of Kings, the heavenly eternal ruler, has descended from his throne. And then in verse 14, he gives this extraordinary picture that this Son of Man, the King of Kings, has come down in order to be lifted up on a pole, just as Moses lifted up the bronze snake in the wilderness, so that everybody who believes in him may have everlasting life. And that illustration of Moses in the wilderness is absolutely brilliant. I wish we had another whole talk to go back to the part of the Bible from which it comes. But it comes from the part of the Bible which is probably the most depressing part of the Bible since the third chapter of Genesis, where God's people had shown themselves, in spite of God giving them every possible chance, had shown themselves to be innately rebellious, unable to do anything other than shake the fist at God. And God had given his people this whole fresh chance, and a whole new generation were about to be given God's great opportunity of entering into all of his promises, and they rebel against him. They rejected God and rebelled against his rule, and in his just anger God judged them by sending snakes into their camp. Moses pleaded for mercy, and God then gave them a brilliant solution. Moses was to make a bronze snake, and the snake was to be raised up on a pole. And anybody who turned back to God, in other words, said, I will stop rebelling against you, and looked up at that pole, would have the sting or the bite of judgment withdrawn. And it's a brilliant solution because God provided a solution whereby the judgment his people deserved could be removed through his work. There was no way they could be saved unless they turned back to him and looked up at the pole. And the solution of the snake on the pole perfectly matched the judgment to show that what they were having was his judgment removed from them through his work. I want you to imagine, I hope you'll forgive me, this is a slightly teenage exercise, but I want you to imagine that you were one of those in that Israelite camp. Just like all the rest of the Israelites in the wilderness, you had rebelled against God. Well, we've seen that speaks for all of us. His truth had been thrust right to the back of your mind, and you carried on life as if he just as if he doesn't exist. It's my world, and I'll use it as I wish. And now God's judgment had fallen. And that morning, one of those deadly snakes slithered its way under the fly sheet of your tent and snuggled up in the, I've written, in the toe of your sandal, but I suppose that's technically not quite right. Sandals, I don't think, do have toes, but whatever kind of shoe it is you were planning to go out with the next day, there was the snake snuggled up in it. You wake, you take a shower, you shave or put on your makeup, whichever is appropriate, or both, perhaps. You potter about your tent, you prepare for the day ahead, you put the finishing touches to that laptop presentation which you're going to take into work and wow everybody with that afternoon. And then it's time to go, and you slip your foot into your shoe. And at that moment, God's judgment is felt. And as you cry out in pain, well, there's a knock at the fly sheet of your tent, a scratching probably. I don't know what you do to a fly sheet of a tent, but somebody outside, as he hears you cry out, with God's judgment falling at your rebellion against him, you hear, look, come, there's a solution. Look up at the tree. If only you will turn back to God, you will see that in his love, in his kindness, he has provided a solution. Now, says Jesus, just as the serpent was raised up on a pole to remove God's just judgment from his people, so too the Son of Man, God's eternal King, has descended to the earth in order to be raised up on a tree, on a cross, to carry God's judgment at your rebellion and mine. And of course, when you think about it, the death of Jesus on the cross, as he died and carried God's just judgment at our rebellion, even more perfectly matches the judgment that we deserve for our hostile rejection of God. God's judgment results in death and condemnation. What happened to Jesus as he was crucified on the tree? He died and suffered the condemnation of his Father for the first time in the history of the universe. Here then is the love of God. It's not a mushy thing, is it? You know, it's not like a blancmange. You can't pin a blancmange down, can you, on the wall? You can't kind of nail it to the wall. And so much of love is like that. You can't actually define it. It's a very sort of mushy thing. But the love of God is concrete. It's not unpin-downable. It is active in history, as in his goodness God looks on a world that he loves and says, I will carry the judgment that they deserve for their wicked rejection of my loving rule. I will come down from heaven to be lifted up on a cross, to be judged in their place. God so loved the world, he gave his only Son. I wonder if you have ever realised how much God loves you. Like me, you have thrust God to the outer extremities of your life. You deserve God's judgment. God loves you. Like me, you've treated God as a bit part player, a convenience good. I'll have him on my terms when I want him. You deserve God's judgment. God loves you. Like me, you've treated God's world and the people God has created with disdain, using them under the cover of, oh well, we're consenting adults or something like that. You deserve God's judgment. God loves you. Indeed, he loves you so much that he sent his only Son to carry his just judgment in his body on the tree. So God's unique love is expressed towards a hostile world. God's unique love is unveiled at the cross. Finally, God's unique love is received through faith. And the lovely thing about this most famous of all verses is it actually tells us what we have to do, if you like, in order to receive God's love. Can you see it there? It's there at the end, towards the middle end of the verse, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. It's there in verse 16. It's there in verse 15. Do you see it? The last sentence of the paragraph before, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. And it's there again in verse 18. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. Do you know, to believe in the Bible is to trust, and to trust God is to surrender to him, to turn back to him. So that if we will only turn back to God and trust his provision, his love will come flooding into our lives, and we will experience the eternal joy of knowing the God who made us. All of us know what it is to want to be loved. Our subject this evening has been the unique love of God. Even if your own experience is not one of having a family that loves you, you know what it is to want to be loved. As we turn back to God by turning to Jesus, we will come face to face with the love of God. I wonder if you spotted the sting in the tail. There is a sting in the tail of these words of Jesus. They're there for us in verses 17 to 21. This most famous of verses has a sting in the tail. And they tell us an obvious but very painful truth, that if we will not receive God's love, the verdict is plain for everybody to see. Just look at verse 17 for us, as we draw to a close. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe in the Son is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment, the verdict. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come into the light, lest his deeds be exposed. Do you see the verdict there? If I reject Jesus, there's nothing wrong with God. It's not a problem with Jesus, or a problem with the evidence, or a problem with God, or a problem with God's credibility. Now, if I reject the love of God in Jesus Christ, the problem lies here, in my heart. The verdict is out. I hate God. I love airport arrival lounges. It's one of my favourite places in the whole world. Obviously, my job, part of my job, is watching people, really. I mean, that's, I suppose, part of my job. And I love watching people at airport arrival lounges, because you see, you know, people reunited. Actually, one of the best airport arrival places in the world is Riga Airport, in spite of the other things we were talking about earlier. Because all the blokes in Latvia is the most lovely country. There's a great love of flowers and music, and probably some of you from Latvia. But most of the blokes, I've got in terrible trouble saying all the blokes, because I mean, it's not all the blokes. Okay, not all the blokes, but 80% of the blokes at Riga Airport will be there with a flower for their loved one. And I love going to Riga because, you know, you see what you would expect. Here's the 25-year-old young lad waiting for his girlfriend to come home, and she comes through. I love you. But then, you know, you'll see a sort of wizened, I like this the best, a wizened old man, you know, standing there and coming through the checkout and all the rest of it. And he'll be standing there, will come his wife of however many years, and she's been back seeing the daughter who's an au pair or something in England, and they embrace, I love you. And then there'll be a parent welcoming a child, I love you. Do you see what the cross of Jesus Christ is? It's as if God holds out to us and says, I love you. But if we just say, well, forget that for a laugh, I'm not interested in that. I would much rather not have God come flooding into my life. The verdict's out. There's not a problem with God. He doesn't say, you know, if it just doesn't feel right, or, you know, if you haven't personally, you know, felt it's appropriate for you. And he says, if you haven't obeyed, which is right, because if Jesus is the Son of Man, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, God's sovereign, enthroned ruler, the issue is not, well, how does it feel? The issue is actually obedience, surrender, which is why I used the word surrender. Whoever does not surrender or obey the Son shall not see life, but, and here the present tense again, the wrath of God remains, present tense, on him. So interesting, whilst on the one hand the Bible teaches that God loves the world and his love is directed towards the world, at the same time the Bible teaches that the world is currently under God's judgment, and that God's judgment will be, if you like, cemented at the return of Jesus. And I think that helps so much. Since the 1960s, churches in England have not taught the judgment of God because it's been so politically incorrect, with the result that the nation has forgotten the whole teaching that God, as well as being intensely loving, demonstrate the cross, also knows a right indignation and judgment at our rejection of him. Once we understand that God knows such a thing as judgment and right indignation, I think it helps to explain our world a lot more clearly than our contemporary culture is able to explain the world. Our contemporary culture can't make sense of our world. Once we understand the love of God and the wrath of God, actually, then we... So what happens if we reject? Yes, the consequences are we remain under his wrath and judgment, but that judgment will be cemented on the last day, and we will experience an eternity of God's condemnation. And I personally cannot think of well, it's a ridiculous thing to say, isn't it? You can't put it in words. But I cannot consider anything more awful than meeting my Creator and realizing that I have not made the right decision with the one important thing that was held before me through my life, to accept his love. I can't, and the prospect of knowing his frown forever, I cannot imagine anything worse. That's a very depressing thought to be considering, isn't it? So now I've got a cheery question. No. There you go. That's it. That's where we're going to finish. But it makes the love of God all the more wonderful, doesn't it? As we look at what we're like, what we deserve, what we ought to face, and then we see the extraordinary love of God. You found a question.
Yes. You mentioned that all human beings have an inbuilt desire to shake their hand at God. Mm-hmm. Do you not think that we also have an inbuilt desire to seek someone greater than ourselves?
Yes, I do. I do. I agree. Absolutely. In fact, there are a whole range of different things which in and of themselves I wouldn't hold up as a piece of cast iron evidence for the existence of God, but that are taken as a whole myriad of different things about our human existence and our longings and our desires and delights that I think speak to us of the existence of God. And I think that's one of them, that we desire something beyond ourselves. We have a sense that it's not quite complete without... I heard somebody giving their Christian testimony this morning, saying why it was and how it was they became a Christian. She'd actually had a most dreadful time being married to somebody who beat her up, and following all of that, she was found by God. And she described her her discovery of Jesus and being found by Jesus as the missing piece of the jigsaw that made sense of the whole. But there are loads of things like that. I mean, our culture longs for justice, and you open a tabloid and you can see that the tabloid crying out for justice. Where does that come from? You know, if we're just random, you know, DNA floating through time, why should there be any justice? I mean, there are any number of things like that that I think point, hint, and taken together, I think they're very, very compelling. One by one by one, you might say, oh, well, that's just because.
It's been lovely being here, Marcus, and I think I should... Have you got a question?
Maybe somewhere else. I'm sure there are more questions.
No, doesn't seem to be. That's absolutely fine. Okay. It's been a great evening, and we're all going to enjoy...
John's Gospel.
People
can take these John's Gospels away with them and read. Do you want to just... any tips as to what people should do in reading them?
I mean, well, it sort of depends how you like to do your reading. I mean, you could read the whole thing at one, or you could read it chapter by chapter. I got started as a Christian on December the 18th, 1979. I became a Christian. And the next morning, I was staying with my granddad. I came down from, you know, because I slept upstairs in his house. I don't know where you sleep anyway. I was sleeping upstairs where my room was, and I'd asked Jesus to come and be Lord of my life that evening. I came down the next morning at breakfast. I said, well, this is what I've prayed. What next? And my granddad gave me some brilliant advice. He said, read the Bible every day, do what it says, and leave the consequences to God. It's not bad. So I started reading. I was completely clueless. Totally and utterly clueless. And I started reading a chapter of the Bible every day. Well, John's not a bad place to start. Now, if you turn to chapter 20 and verse 30, just to the back page there, not completely the back page, but very nearly the back page, it'll tell you why John wrote. It's on page 60. John was an eyewitness, and he was commissioned by Jesus to write the authentic, the true meaning of Jesus' life. Verse 30. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you have life in his name. Now if you've got a pen, if I was you, if you're going to take this away with you, put a bracket around that or a big box around it. That is the purpose of John's Gospel. And it's great, isn't it? It's like having a thriller and knowing who done it. You know why it was written now. Sorry. I'm very sorry about that. So what you want to do is to read a chapter a day and say, now this is written so that I may believe Jesus is God's King and have life. How does it help me to do that? You could even write your own little, you know, you could have a little book you kept with it, a little notebook, and you say, chapter one helps me to believe that Jesus is God's King, and that I will, what eternal life is, it helps me to understand what eternal life is and how I might have it in his name, in the following way. Bang, bang. By the way, I've got some questions for Marcus when I see him on Sunday. And put your questions at the bottom. Okay, and then we'll never have one of those sort of difficult times where no one can think what to ask. You just turn to your book and say, now, Marcus, what about this one? This one I've been storing up. A chapter a day. Just think, you could have read the first seven chapters by this time next week, and you will have seven juicy questions for Marcus. Good.
I think we're done.
Thank you very much.
Thank you, William, for being with us this week. So we hope to see you next week. Do consider Christianity Explored on Wednesday, if that would be appropriate for you. And thank you for coming.